Walter Matthau once said, "My doctor gave me 6 months to live, but when I couldn't pay the bill, he gave me 6 months more." And money and corruption often go hand in hand. And we're going to look at money and corruption today in our passage, Nehemiah 5. We've been going through this great little book in the Old Testament, Nehemiah. And we've been seeing all kinds of cool stuff, how God works his purposes in the world by calling men and women to join him in his work in building his kingdom. And we've seen the people of Israel overcome psychological attacks and physical attacks, as well as doubts and fears and weakness. They've been remembering God. They've been trusting God. They've been making progress in building this wall in Jerusalem. And then we get to chapter 5, where things start unraveling on the home front. This is it's a tough passage. This isn't going to be a feel-good message today, all right? This is a tough one. And so let's look at Nehemiah 5 today. Nehemiah 5:1 says, "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, 'We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain.' Others were saying, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine.' And still others were saying, 'We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards.'" There's this financial crisis going on in Israel. The people were already very poor to start out with. Then the king is taxing them hard. Not only that, they have to build this wall, which is costing them a lot of time and money. And then their neighbors are rising up against them, right? And coming and trying to fight them and pressure them. And so they have to spend extra money and time and effort to try to ward them off. And because of that, Nehemiah says that all the men have to stay in Jerusalem. We read that last week. And so the women and children are home while the men are protecting night and day, making sure that the wall is safe. And so the women and children are having to man the farms and the businesses. And finally, it all comes to a head here. It's a volatile financial crisis. You know, the farms aren't, perhaps they aren't having enough food because the women and children aren't physically able to get everything off the farms. Maybe there's a famine. You know, we're not sure exactly. But whatever the case is, all of this is festering this crisis. And they say they're even having to mortgage their fields and vineyards to get food. Now there's a whole new level of poverty. If you have to mortgage your field to pay your debt, and so you don't have use of your field anymore, guess what? You're not going to get any more food, right? And so they have no hope. They're overworked. They're overtired. They've had one step forward, two steps back while they're trying to do God's work here, and now they're completely spent, literally. And so they raise a great outcry, the text says in verse 1. And you can understand why they'd cry out. You know, imagine putting your kids to bed at night where they cry themselves to sleep because they don't have enough food. You watch them get thinner and thinner and thinner. But that's not the worst of it. Look with me at verse 5 here in Nehemiah 5. It says, "Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When it says that some of our daughters have already been enslaved, the word for enslaved there is a Hebrew word that means they were trafficked. It hints that their daughters' bodies were taken to satisfy the lusts of their creditors, okay? Can you imagine? The dark figure comes to your door each day trying to collect the money that you owe, and you keep hiding and trying to avoid them, and they're threatening you, and finally they're seizing your property, and then your children. Can you imagine that scene? The screaming, you know, mommy, don't let them take me. The thrashing, the weeping. It's a shocking passage. But even more shocking is how prevalent this kind of thing is today. That's why Nehemiah isn't the only one who needs to hear the outcry. We need to hear the outcry too. There are an estimated 27 million people on earth today trapped in some sort of modern day slavery, including over 1 million new children every year. There are more slaves right now in the world than at any other time in human history. Human trafficking is the fastest growing industry in the world. It affects every nation in the world, including America, including Wisconsin. In fact, the Milwaukee Human Trafficking Task Force says that trafficking is a huge problem in Wisconsin. We've had incidents in the past couple years in not only Milwaukee, but Menominee Falls, Oak Creek, Fitchburg. But it's even more true in very poor and vulnerable countries. Poverty is the number one reason for human trafficking. Consider this true story from Vietnam. The offer came to families at the edge of desperation, living and working around the clock on garbage dumps whose sickening stench seeps into their clothes. And then a motherly woman, accompanied by a kindly gentleman, arrived one day in early December. They said they were looking for attractive young women to work in Ho Chi Minh City, and they were ready to give each family a $60 down payment, a small fortune for these people barely scraping by on a couple dollars a day or less. And though at least two fathers objected, they were overruled by their wives and their daughters, who were willing to take any risk to help their family. After examining each girl like livestock, the man chose five of the prettiest teenagers and picked two more from a neighboring area. The teens quickly packed a few belongings and left. 17-year-old Truong Thi Linh was one of those chosen, and it was, she says, the best chance to help her family, a chance to make considerably more money than she earns working 4 p.m. to 4 a.m. in the garbage dump each day, sloshing around through sludge among swarms of mosquitoes and other insects. She reassured her parents, who opposed her leaving, and said, "It's okay, I'm just going to work." She said, "I want to help my family." Truong's story is tragically common. Illiterate, uninformed, financially desperate, they're blinded to obvious risks in order to help their families. You know, the average cost to buy a slave today worldwide is about $90. There's a powerful documentary on this called Nefarious, Merchant of Souls. And in their movie, they interview some young enslaved girls in Bangkok, Thailand, and they too shared, like, they have a mother who is sick at home. They have an obligation to give themselves to care for their family. Poverty creates these tragic scenarios. And so we're going to be showing this documentary at both of our church locations coming up. You can see that in the bulletin. We need to hear the outcry, just as Nehemiah did. The vulnerable who are targeted by these human traffickers. They wait at the edges of orphanages, because who's going to miss them? For those runaways or immigrants or addicts. And it's similar in Nehemiah's day. Here, the desperately poor are being exploited, even to the point of slavery of the worst kind, by the rich. And Nehemiah heard their outcry. If we could hear the cries and screams of those people who are being trafficked today, surely we would be affected in a deep way. And the outcry affected Nehemiah deeply. Look with me at verse 6. It says, "When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry." Literally, I burned with force. Nehemiah got ticked off. His anger was a good and right anger because he was upset at the injustice. He didn't get mad because he was mistreated. He got mad because God and his people were being mistreated. We not only want God to break our hearts for what breaks His as we sing. We want God to anger our hearts for what makes His heart angry. That may sound unchristian to you, but remember Jesus in the temple or all the passages about God's anger because of sin. God's anger is a topic that our culture does not want to go to. They don't want to believe it, even. But yet, God must oppose everything that's not the highest, best good for people, or else He's not good. He's got to oppose it passionately, strongly, intensely. As Jerry Bridges has said, God's anger is His justice in action. It's not something we should be secretly embarrassed about or resent God for. But no, it's a necessary part of His goodness. And believe it or not, it's a necessary part of our goodness if we want to be people of moral character. Henry Ward Beecher said, "A man who does not know how to be angry does not know how to be good. A man that does not know how to be shaken to his heart's core with indignation over evil things is either a fungus or a wicked man." Don't be a fungus. Maybe that should have been the title of my message today. Don't be unfeeling as a fungus, right? But to have this feeling for our fellow man, care. Sometimes the most godly thing to do is to get angry. Obviously, I'm not saying nurture bitterness against somebody in your life. But to get angry about the things that make God angry. Then the question becomes, what are we going to do with our anger? Verse 7, Nehemiah says, "I pondered them in my mind." Literally, I consulted with myself. He got angry and then he thought about it. When we're angry, it's always good to take a step back and not act rashly. In Ephesians 4, Paul said, "In your anger, do not sin." Channel your anger into healthy actions, like confronting the injustice. That's what Nehemiah did next. We need to hear the outcry. We need to confront injustice. Verse 7 goes on to say, "He then accused the nobles and officials and told them, 'You are exacting usury from your countrymen.'" He's saying, "You guys are demanding interest from these poor people who cannot pay back their interest." This was, of course, a bad idea for lots of reasons. You know, if you take your farmers and you milk them and wring them out so that they can't give any food to the country, that's not very smart for national survival, right? But not only that, it was explicitly against the laws that God had given His people. In Deuteronomy, God said, "Don't charge interest on loans to fellow Israelites who are poor." It said, "Be charitable to the poor rather than running them into the ground." And so Nehemiah confronts these leaders privately, apparently, first, which, by the way, is always the best way to start confrontation, privately, go to them first, or maybe take another person if they don't listen, as Matthew 18 says, and then take it to the church if needs be, which is what Nehemiah does next. Verse 7 says, "So I called together a large meeting to deal with them." A large meeting. Lots of people present for this next confrontation phase. In verse 8, he said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. And so I continued, "What you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies?" He appeals to their hearts here. First of all, he reminds them of this really cool thing that community had been doing for years. He's saying, "Remember how when one of us gets sold into slavery because they couldn't pay their debts, how we all banded together and we went and we found them and we bought them back and we brought them back home? Remember how we do that for our friends here? And now you guys are actually turning around and doing the same thing to them internally. We're enslaving our own people." He's saying, "You got to be kidding me." Notice how many times he uses the word brothers. He's saying, We got to think of each other as family here. Family doesn't treat family like this, for goodness sake. When family abuses family, it hurts to a way deeper level, and it causes incredibly destructive dysfunction. And they're all quiet because they knew they were guilty. So he goes on to remind them that their actions are also giving their enemies a chance to gloat. He's saying, you know, think about what our enemies are saying right now. They're going, these Israelites are killing themselves, so we don't have to. They're supposed to be God's people on earth, but look at how they treat each other. Nehemiah is disgusted. You know, I wonder if God often feels this way about us too. He gives us this incredible light, and we take our, you know, our lens and we soak it in the mud, and we don't shine it out, and we're hypocritical in lots of ways. And so Nehemiah says, shouldn't you walk in the fear of God? God's the one in charge. You got to answer to him for what you've done. True for all of us. And think about how costly this could have been for Nehemiah. This confronting the rich and the powerful, people he needed for his project. But what would they have gained if they built a wall to keep the evil out, only to find there's just as much evil within? And so what injustice should we be confronting, church? Maybe injustices in our school, maybe injustices in our family, certainly in our government. Experts say that since Wisconsin enacted a law against human trafficking in 2008, we've still done very little to actually track down and expose the situations in which hundreds of state residents, including children, live as virtual slaves. That's what the experts say. Worldwide, only 1.5% of trafficking victims are ever rescued, and less than 0.001% of traffickers are ever caught and convicted. There's a need here for us to rise up and confront this injustice. One organization that's doing this well is International Justice Mission, IJM. Last month, they get a call from someone saying they learned about a brick factory where several families were held as slaves. And so they immediately go into action, and the heavy rain is pouring down, and the rescue team arrives at the beginning of the night, driving down these muddy roads in the backwoods of India. And they find this brick factory, and they get the government involved, and so they go in, and they've got a government official with them, and they find this one family, and they meet them in their little place where they live, and they said it was so small, the government official who went in there with them couldn't even sit up in their shack. You could much less stand. I mean, you couldn't even sit. And he's interviewing them and finding out, and they tell him that they've been given false promises of decent employment. Some folks went to a poor village and said, hey, we'll give you a great job, follow us, right? And they get there, and guess what? They enslave them. They are forced to do hard labor every day, up to 17 to 20 hours. They weren't allowed to leave. They're paid pennies. In desperation, one man tried to stand up for their rights, but he was locked in a room for days without food. Many were brutally beaten, and the laborers reported that children as young as 3 were forced to work. So all through the night, IJM is trying to find all these people, and they're just coming out of the woodwork. Family after family after family after family. Turns out that in this crazy rain, dark condition, they end up rescuing 273 people out of this brick factory in India. 273 people. But it's not just bricks. The U.S. Department of Labor reports all kinds of different goods are produced by slave labor that we buy. Fruits, flowers, vegetables, carpets, furniture, glass, soap, on and on. I was surprised to find out how much cotton in our clothes. No doubt in many of the clothes we are wearing today, how much is produced by slave labor or child labor. According to the U.S. Department of Labor, one of the top 10 cotton producers globally is Uzbekistan, where as many as 2 million children are forced to work in the cotton fields, with little food or clean water and are sometimes beaten. Here's the deal, folks. Stuff is a lot cheaper when you beat children to make it for you. If you don't have to pay somebody to make your stuff, it's going to be cheaper, right? And so, there's a lot of companies, when we only just think about buying the cheapest stuff from overseas, guess what? We're buying stuff that we shouldn't be buying, right? Some companies have decided that justice was important enough to them that they would refuse to buy from those who enslave. Some companies even go a step further and say, we're not just going to do that level. We're going to ensure that we give a good standard of living to the people we're buying from. That's what fair trade is called. If you just buy the cheapest cotton, no matter how many slaves are harvesting it, you're getting a great deal. But at what cost? Some folks who care about this have created a website called freetowork.org that shares how companies are dealing with this and gives them a rating, A through F, if they are buying from fair places, just places. freetowork.org. And I encourage you to see how all your favorite stores rate. I was surprised and saddened to find how many of my favorite stores are R's or D's. You know, big box stores particularly. James 5:4 is a passage in the New Testament that promises fiery judgment on those who mistreat their workers. Listen to this New Testament verse. Look, the wages you failed to pay your workmen are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. I hate it that I have unknowingly had a part in this my whole life. I hate this. And so it's the next necessity of justice, to repent of your part. Verse 10. I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. That word hundredth, it probably doesn't mean they were just charging them 1% interest. It probably just means interest in general. And so first Nehemiah challenges these rich Jews, give back the interest you're charging them. And then after that he says, and not only that, give back all the stuff you've taken from them in lieu of loan repayment. Give back all that collateral. And then he says in verse 10, it could be also translated, verse 10, let the loans stop. In other words, he may have been saying, let's stop giving these poor people loans and let's start giving them charity instead. At any rate, he calls the people here to radically love the poor and the powerless. And that's what God's calling us to today. Kelly Minter tells the story that one of her friends asked her, do you love the poor? And she said, yeah, of course I do. I love the poor. Then a friend asked her, name one. And she couldn't. She realized she was so insulated from those who were needy that she didn't know any. And that's where it starts for us, too, is to get to know them. And then, of course, it includes helping them. It's not that loaning money is so bad. Remember, Jesus told a parable where God was a moneylender who was collecting interest. And, okay, that's not what I'm saying this morning. What I'm saying is that God wants us to use our money to love God and people and not just loving ourselves. J. Vernon McGee said you can take a little tiny dime and you can put it so close to your eye that you can't see the sun at all. Many a man is doing that with money and God. We're so focused on our money that we keep him out of our lives. We exclude him from our perspective. What does God want to say to us about our finances today? I think he wants to help us with our spending addictions. I think he wants to give us the freedom of contentment and living debt-free and serving with our funds rather than being servant to our money. I think he also wants to confront us about how little we give to him for his work. I think he would want to confront us this morning on the fact that almost half the world, over 3 billion people, live on less than $2.50 a day. And yet we have a hard time finding any funds to give to the poor. May God help us to repent and turn back to loving him and loving others, to trust him with our financial future and help others with their financial futures. Heard the story of a man who prayed fervently every morning with his family for the poor in the community. But he was never known to give anything to the poor. And so one morning, after the usual prayer had been offered for the poor and the destitute, his little son said, "Father, I wish I had your corn crib." "Why, my son?" asked the father. "Because then I would answer your prayer myself." And maybe Nehemiah knew that these guys he was talking to, maybe he knew their talk was cheap. They're more talk than action. And so maybe that's why he didn't. What was next here in verse 12? He said, "Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, 'In this way, may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied.' And at this, the whole assembly said, 'Amen.' And they praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised." Nehemiah wasn't messing around. He insisted they not only verbally repent, but that they actually make it right. That's our last necessity of justice this morning. So in front of the people and the priests, he makes them take a vow that they will return the money and the fields and all that back to the poor people. And then he prays that God would curse anyone who does not do this. He acts out an illustration. They have these big robes back then, right? And then what they would do is they would take and they would make a fold in it. And they would put their stuff in that, and then they'd tie a belt around it, so it was kind of like a pocket, okay? And so what he did is he took out his pocket, his fold in his robe, and he shook it out, and he said, "If anybody who doesn't care for the poor, may God shake you out like this. May he empty your pockets if you won't help people from yours." Quite the benediction, right? Have you ever been to church and they said that as the benediction? "May God empty your pockets if you do not help the poor," right? That was Nehemiah's benediction. And it shows us again, God gets angry at injustice and sin. And now let's bring this home again to us and our sin. Let's think about personally all of the sins that we have committed, the great volume of sins that we have amassed, that each one of those sins was a crime against the highest authority, and that we have proudly persisted in sinning against God in all of these ways, even though God has repeatedly been patient with us. And imagine, just in light of all of that, for me and for you, how much anger and punishment we deserve from God. If he must destroy anything less than the highest good, then surely we should too be destroyed. But just as Nehemiah rescued this powerless people, these powerless poor people, from their creditors, so too God has sent us a rescuer. When we were powerless, Romans 5:6 says, Christ died for us. He's our rescuer. He came to take, you know, when they were starving to death, they were rescued. When we are on the brink of death and hell because of our sins and what we deserve, we were sent a rescuer to save us from the ledge. When their creditors were taking everything from them, and when Satan has been repeatedly stripping us of everything good, ruining our families, ruining our lives in so many ways, Jesus came to rescue us from him, to take our sins away, to give us new and abundant life. Christ's death on that cross is the greatest evidence, again, hear it this morning, that every single person who has ever born into this world, or not born into this world, but killed in a uterus, in a womb, every single person is invaluable to God. But Christ insists that we turn away from our sins, including our financial sins, and turn to him for this free salvation. Have you turned to Christ? It's the most important thing for all eternity. And the second most important thing is whether we're loving well with the resources he's given us. Last week here at Terra Shores, we sang the hymn, Stand Up for Jesus. That hymn was inspired by Pastor Dudley Ting, who started pastoring in Philadelphia in 1854 when he was just 29. And he vigorously preached against slavery, believing it was incompatible with Christianity. This is, of course, 1854. And many in his church in Philadelphia did not like him preaching about this. And so they ran him out. He lost his pastorate. But he didn't stop preaching for Jesus and against slavery. In fact, 2 years later, he organized a rally for men. They had 5,000 attend and 1,000 make decisions to follow Christ. However, it wasn't long after that that Pastor Ting was in a tragic farm accident. And as he lay dying, his father was there. And his last words to his father were, "Stand up for Jesus, Father. And tell my brothers in ministry to stand up for him too." You know, I wish we'd made more progress in worldwide slavery than we have since 1858. But his passion is every bit as needed today as it was then, to stand up for Jesus and to stand up for justice. And today's passage has reminded us that then as now, the most injustice always falls on the backs of the poor and the vulnerable. And so, let's love them well. For if we love well, we'll get to know them, we'll surely fight passionately and give generously. There's a powerful quote from the famous abolitionist William Wilberforce, which ends that documentary, Nefarious, that we'll be showing. It says this, "If to be feelingly alive to the sufferings of my fellow creatures is to be a fanatic, I am one of the most incurable fanatics ever permitted to be at large." And you know, a community of fanatics who feel each other's pain and sacrificially help is a great place to be part of. I love how this passage ends, where God's people all say, "Amen," and meaning, so be it. They agree to this radical financial repentance and love for the poor. And then it says, they praised the Lord. There's this worshipful joy that erupts from a community of believers who are radically loving God and each other. And it's just a taste of all the joy that God has for us. Let's pray together. Lord God, for those of us who are still enslaved to sin, I pray that we would turn to you today, Jesus, and find your rescue. Lord, for those of us who have been guilty of not helping the poor and vulnerable as we should, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be feelingly alive, to really care about our brothers and sisters all over the world, and to do what we can by your grace to help. Lord, we thank you that ultimately you don't just want our money, but you want us, that you love us and you want a relationship with us. And so, Lord, we praise you for your love. You're the best thing in our lives. Lord, help us to help others find you and know you. Help us to stand up for Jesus and to stand up for justice. We pray in Jesus' name.